You know, 2 weeks ago, we kicked off a series called The World's Most Dangerous Prayer. And I've said this for the past few weeks, and I think it's worth repeating. Prayer is not what we do, it's who we are. Yeah. Prayer is not just a Christian checklist thing where it's like we have these set times when we come together, we pray at the church, we pray at community group. No, prayer is who we are. We should be always praying. And can I encourage you? Have you ever struggled with not wanting to pray? We're like, you know what, God, I got this. I think a prayer life is a struggle. That's my encouragement today. It's hard to pray sometimes, right? Why? Because you're human. Yeah. It's a sure sign that you're human if you're struggling to pray. And our humanity, our flesh, our sinful nature doesn't always want to pray, but we must overcome our flesh. That's what's beautiful about prayer and fasting is you're telling your flesh, you have no power over me. Right. And it's prayer that actually pivots our gaze from the finite to the eternal. I love what Martin Luther says. He says, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. What a beautiful analogy. You never realize how much you need oxygen until you can't breathe. That should be like prayer to a believer. Amen? And what's so beautiful about the God that we serve is that there is no prayer that goes unheard. Can I encourage you? God is not bothered when we approach him with our requests. In fact, he's more bothered when we don't approach him at all. In fact, in 1 John 5:14, it says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, what? He hears us. That's encouraging, amen? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for Christ Jesus for you. If you're ever struggling with the will of God for your life, pray without ceasing, rejoice always, and in everything give thanks. That is the will of God for your life. Yeah. Amen? And when we read verses like that, what God wants us to believe is that our prayers, it's none of them are lost. And none are wasted or pointless. And we have confidence when we approach him, not as some like far off entity or dictator on a throne, but as a child approaches a father. That's the way that God describes the way that we approach God in prayer. It's as a child that with confidence, my kids have no problem asking me for stuff, especially in a supermarket. You ever grow up? I grew up in a single parent home, and we would go down the aisles. And I would see Cinnamon Toast Crunch. Yes. And I would go, Mom. Yep. And I would grab it, and I would, like, try and put it, like, sneak it into the cart. Yes. Man, she had, like, eyes of an eagle. And maybe if you were lucky, if she had a little extra, right, she wouldn't get Cinnamon Toast Crunch, but it would be, like, cinnamon bread, like, mushed together. It's like the bag one, you know what I mean? They had a different name for it. Yeah. And why was it always in a Ziploc bag? You know? If you don't know what I'm talking about, we didn't grow up the same. Amen? But when we approach, God is not like that. He is a God with cattle on 1,000 hills. That's the ancient Hebrew way of saying he's infinitely loaded. So he loves when his children approach him, even when we ask him for stuff. Amen. Amen. You know, someone who's inspired me in the last year to pray is my daughter Lennon. You know, every night we pray with my kids, and Lennon just has this way of approaching God with so much confidence. And for the last year, she's been praying for 3 specific things every night. And so we'll start off, and I'll start off with praying and pray over her, and then she will go, okay, Dad, it's my turn. She goes, Lord, we thank you for everything. And I pray, God, for Pet. I pray for snow. And that we skip school, God. And I pray for a baby sister. You know, she's been praying that prayer for a year, you know. And she prays so confidently. It's like she knows that it's going to come to pass. And so, you know, this Christmas, she got a pet, Mr. or Sprinkles. It's a fish. She got it. And then she got snow, and they missed way too many days. What in the world, Norfolk? I saw them salting the roads after it snowed. Did they not know how this works? Dude, my kids were off for 4 days. What in the world? So unnecessary. And so, you know, Lynn's been praying so confidently that about 3 months ago, Alyssa and I, we sold all of our baby stuff because we're done. We sold the crib and the little moving thing and all that, you know. But every night, Lynn prays. And so Alyssa and I are genuinely worried because we're like, maybe we should, you know, start teaching her the sovereignty of God and how to trust him even when he doesn't answer our prayers. And I'm going to be honest with you, church. I now have to find another example. Because in July 2025, we are adding to the Klingmeier family. Baby number four. Baby number four is on the way. Klingmeier party of six. We're excited, but I blame Lennon. Oh, I fully blame her. It is her fault. No, I had a little bit to do with it, but Lennon. This is your fault, girl. Now, if you want your prayers to be answered, get Lennon to pray them, right? Because now I'm going to have to try and coerce her to pray for a Sprinter van because we don't have any more room in the car, right? Oh, the faith of a child. We find out the gender tomorrow, right? Lennon's 3 for 4. Right? So we'll see. But I want faith like that. Yes. Church, James wasn't playing around when he said, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or a woman availeth much. Yes. He wasn't playing around. You know, I gave my life to Jesus when I was in the summer of 2005. I rededicated my life. And this August will be 20 years that I've been a part of Wave Church. And I've only been a part of two churches, the church that I grew up in and then when I backslid and the church I rededicated in, right? And I was 17 when I rededicated my life to Jesus and I got radically saved. And I remember going to God and praying this insane prayer. I mean, it's this ridiculous prayer. It is by far the most hazardous, unstable, unsafe prayer that a Christian can pray. It's outlandish. It's the kind of prayer that a follower of Jesus never thinks they are prepared for or even qualified for God to answer, but it's the type of prayer that catapults destinies and callings. This prayer is by far the most dangerous prayer a Christian can pray. But it's a simple prayer. It's only 3 words, but it will put you on the adventure of a lifetime. By far, the world's most dangerous prayer is, God, use me. You must be careful praying this prayer. Those who pray it are almost never ready for it. You know why it's the world's most dangerous prayer? It's because God will answer it 100% of the time. I've never heard a Christian pray this prayer and not have the opportunity for God to use them. In church, it's a dangerous prayer, but it's a necessary prayer, especially in our city, if we want to see the kingdom of heaven collide with the earth. Amen? And in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is writing a young leader whose church is growing rapidly, and he's trying to keep his head on a swivel. And he's trying to figure out where to put leaders where, who to choose, what to look for in their character. And so Paul is encouraging him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20. He uses an analogy of a house. He says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. So you have to, like, of course, I was like, Lord, I'm gold. Obviously, right? But for some, for special purposes, and some for common use. For there are some who will be used for special purposes, and then there are others who will be used for common use. And then he goes on, those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special use, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who what? Who call out to the Lord. These are the ones who pray, spend time with God out of a pure heart. Paul declares that in the body of Christ, we are called to all be used by the Lord, but he gives these prerequisites. And as we look at these men and women in the Bible who are used mightily by God, what was it about them that set them apart? Because I think there are parallels that are worth our attention. And this week, the week before last, we talked about three of them, and I'm not going to give them to you. Should have been here, but I've got a few more. You ready?
Yes.
Come on, let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for who you are. Holy Spirit, I pray that you have your way. God, get rid of every distraction, whether in the natural, in the spirit. And I pray, Lord, that your voice is the one that we hear louder than any other voice. I pray, God, as we unravel this idea of who you use for your purposes, I pray, God, that you inspire your people to do what they're called to do, to fight for good and righteousness. And above all else, God, if people don't know you, God, they'll leave knowing you. If they already know you, God, they'll leave knowing you more in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
And amen. Cheers. So who does God use? Who does God use? I gave the first three a couple weeks ago, but I've got a number four. Four is this. God uses those who have qualified in secret. God uses those who have qualified in secret. The story of King David is a fascinating one. I love the story of David. And his journey to kingship is special for many reasons, but the root is not because he killed a giant with a slingshot.
Right, right.
If you don't know the story, the kingdom of Israel and their enemies, the Philistines, are encamped in the Judean foothills. You can actually visit this place. It's called the Elah Valley. And the Philistines sent out their champion fighter, who they hired, by the name of Goliath. He was a mercenary that got paid a lot of money to go to war, and he was really good at it. He killed people for a living. The Bible says he was a warrior from his youth. Not only that, he was a giant, right? A little over 9 feet tall and jacked. I mean, he would have elbow dropped The Rock, Brock Lesnar, 10 Derrick Henrys. Like, he was just jacked. And like ancient yoked, you know what I mean? Where they were like, you know what? I feel inspired to write about this man. I'm going to scribe it how yoked he was, right? These guys were built different. And he puts out a challenge. If anyone, any one of you Israelites can beat me, then we will give up and we will become your servants. Think about the Philistines. They trusted Goliath so much that they allowed him to do this, right? And he curses their God and he curses them. And not just for one day, not just for 2 days, but for 40 days straight. Now, I've been beat up on Twitter and on Facebook and stuff like that, but not for 40 days straight. Every day they cursed their gods as they hid in caves. Everyone was afraid of this man. And David, who was sent by his father to bring his brother some food, sees what's going on and he asks, what shall be done to the man who kills this dumb Philistine who is crazy enough to defy the armies of the living God? And everyone comes out of the cave like, who is this, right? And they told him, the king will give you riches, his daughter's hand in marriage, and you'll never pay taxes again. And David went, where's the sign-up sheet? I'll give it a go. David heard that, and at the time, David was around 15 to 17 years old. The king heard this kid, and you know, it's starting to circulate around the Israelites, and so the king calls for him and takes one look at him and says, oh, no, you're a boy, and this guy's been a killer since he was a boy. And this is David's response in 1 Samuel 17, verses 34. It says, but David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried them off, or carried a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine, that was like trash talk back in the day. Uncircumcised Philistine. You know? Like, where are you from? You know? Right? I think Christians should ask that question more often. See, I think the world gets this right. Where are you from? See, we have church hoppers. Where are you from? We're like, oh, you're from there? Oh, come on in. See, the world gets this right. The church doesn't get this right. Where are you from? I'm from Wave. Blue flag, right? I'm just kidding. That was a joke. Amen? It's a wave blue. Get it? Right. I'm from Wave. That means something in our city. Do you know that? Who's your rabbi? Steve Kelly. We're built different. We should be built different. There's too many people that, Christians, in our world, the world's good at this. Where are you from? Usually, it's that the question is not where are you from. It's like, who validates you? Right. Oh, it's a different message. Sorry. When people come from other churches to our church, do you know what I do when they tell me they're from another church? I call their pastors. Just so you know. And I say, hey, this person is coming over here. Why? I'm the only pastor in our city that does that, by the way. Because I'm not jumping over the sheep pen to get sheep that are not ours. Amen? Where are you from? I'm from Wave. Right? Anyway, all right. I'm not going to harp on that. Where are you from? Philistine. Right? And so David says, who? Uncircumcised Philistine. Will be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Saul's a punk. And Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor and bronze metal on, helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. They took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. So cool, you can actually go to the Ella Valley and pick up the stones. He put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch, which he had and slung in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, most of us know the end of the story. David kills the giant with a stone, like a Navy SEAL sniper, right in the middle of the forehead, bink, and he wins this seemingly impossible victory for Israel. And what they don't tell you, what we don't say in children's church, is that he cut off his head, and he carried his head around the city, stole his sword, right? Isn't that gangster? And he changed the course of history for his people. Now, David says something that warrants our attention. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from this Philistine. I want you to get this today, church, all right? Because this statement from David must never go unnoticed. Because everyone focuses on the giant. Everyone focuses on Goliath. Even Saul focused on Goliath. The people of Israel were hiding in fear in caves because they were focused on the giant. Most Christians focus on the giant. But see, David understood that the faith he had to kill the giant was not obtained on the battlefield. It was obtained in a place where no one was watching and nobody cared. What platformed him in public solidified him as the most famous king in history was fashioned and qualified in secret. I can't get too excited today. I got a cough. If he would have never had the faith when the lion came, if he would never had the faith when the bear came, he would have never had the faith when the giant came. And I'm here to tell you this morning that there will be battles in our lives that we cannot escape. If you are breathing air on this side of eternity, you are not exempt from the fight. You are not exempt from the pain. It may seem like your issues and your obstacles and your trials and your enemies are taunting you as if they've already won the battle. Oh, but what they don't understand is that the people of God have a secret weapon. And it isn't a sword or a shield. It isn't your own strength. It isn't even your gifting. It is your integrity. Well, Pastor, what do you mean by integrity? Here's a powerful question. Who are you when no one is watching? I've discovered that this is the place where God qualifies those he tends to use. What is the story of David passionately screaming off of the pages? That it was his battles when no one was watching that qualified him for the battles when everyone was. Those who cleanse themselves will be used for his special purposes. We cleanse ourselves in secret. Amen? You know, I remember when I first got saved, I tell new Christians all the time, when you give your life to Jesus, all hell will break loose in your life. Usually, right? Your life does not become easier when you give your life to Jesus. Why? Because the devil thought he had you. And now he's like, So that girl keeps reaching out to you, just happened to reach out to you when you got saved. That friend that hasn't called you to come party with them in a long time, all of a sudden, they're messaging you. Where you been? We're going to the club. I don't know what y'all do today. Brewery. I don't know, right? So when I first gave my life to Jesus, it just felt like all hell was breaking loose. Financially, my friends, my past was like a chain around my leg. And every time they would yank on that chain, I would mess up and I would fall. I remember the Holy Spirit going, there are decisions that you make today that are going to translate to your future. And I remember I was working at Dairy Queen at Pembroke Mall. I was 17 years old. And it was kind of hood. And My manager was a rough around the edges guy from a rough place, and he would come in once or twice a week, and he figured out, this is like before digital cash registers, and so like you would have to pay with cash, and the only way that you could open up the register is if someone ordered something and you press in a certain thing and it comes out on a ticket. And he figured out that you could steal money by refunds, right? So if someone bought something and then you refunded them, there's a special button that refunded them, and he would just refund people for like $200 and then take the $200 out of the cash register, right? And so one day I was working, and him and his boys came to, and he's like much older than me, in his 20s. I'm 17 in high school, and he comes in with the boys. I'm closing the store, so there's two of us, me and another guy. And he goes up to the cash register, and he just opens it nonchalantly and starts taking out $20 bills. It takes out about maybe $300. And he looks at the guy next to me and he goes, hey, man, how much you want? He says, yo, let me get $100. He pulls out $100. And they go, Jay, how much you want? And I remember I was at this crossroads in my life, right, at the time, my family was this close to filing bankruptcy. My dad's business had gone under and he was about to close it. And I remember I was at that job because that's how I ate and filled my car with gas, right? And I remember thinking, man, I could use a couple hundred. And no one will know, right? My manager's the one that's stealing for me. I'm gonna blame him, right? It's like I remember the Holy Spirit go, son, who do you wanna be? And I went, I don't wanna be a thief. So I went, you know what, bro? I'm good. I'm straight. Go ahead. He says, word. Shut the cash register. Those two guys have been in and out of jail and prison for the last 30 years. Right? I'm not that old. 20, right? 20 years. Am I better than them? Of course not. We were all headed in the same direction. But the decisions I made when I was 17, I live in the blessing of today.
Right.
And the decisions I make today, I live in the blessing of when, not when I'm 17, but when I'm 67.
Right.
Amen? So I think the Holy Spirit reminded me of that because it's in these moments where God tests us. And those decisions either bring us in the direction towards God or away from God. So here's my question. What battle or temptation are you facing now that you think is only about now? But it's really about your future. You're like, why is God not showing up in this situation? It's because he's nowhere to be found in your decisions. Amen? So you may not be facing a lion or a bear, but fear and anxiety, gossip or lust, greed or pride, anger or violence, unforgiveness or lack of self-control. And beloved, our integrity cannot be fashioned on the platform that God gives us. It must be fashioned in secret. Are we faithful when no one is watching? Because that is what qualifies us. Amen? Number 5 is this. God uses those who use what is in their hand. Uses what is in their hand. When God was calling Moses, he was tending his father-in-law's sheep in the desert, right? I can relate. And it's a father-in-law joke. Steve Kelly's my father-in-law. I don't know if you knew that. My boss, my pastor, my beloved father-in-law. Now, you have to understand, Moses went from the palace in Egypt to the wilderness herding sheep that weren't even his. And it was this place of obscurity where God speaks to him. And I've noticed that God tends to speak the loudest in seemingly desolate places.
Yes.
So God speaks to Moses and tells him, I've called you to free people from slavery. I will bring the right people alongside you. I'm going to give you the words to say. You just have to repeat them. I will provide the finances. Moses, I will be with you every step of the way. You just have to trust me. And yet this insecurity-filled sheep herder is so questioning his calling while a burning bush is speaking to him, he responds the way that I think we would respond.
Yeah.
Right? In Exodus 4, he goes, well, what if they don't believe me?
Right.
Like, dude, you're speaking to me through a burning bush that's not burning.
Right.
Like, what if they just go, the Lord didn't appear to you, you nut job, right? Then the Lord said to him, Moses, what's in your hand? And he says, a staff. Little did Moses know that that very instrument would be used to do incredible things. There was nothing special about a shepherd's staff. It's a piece of wood. It's a stick. But anything that God touches has power. And God is looking for those who aren't perfect, but those who use what he has already put in their hand. What is in your hand? If it is business, God has called you to build the kingdom of God and reach those in the marketplace. If you're in the military, God has called you to serve your country the best of your ability and to reach as many people on your base with the message of Jesus Christ. If you're a doctor, a nurse, a builder, a real estate agent, a teacher, a stockbroker, cashier, student, mother, father, grandpa, whatever it is, we are called to use what God has placed in our hand. Too many people are trying to serve God with what is in someone else's hand. I tried to do crypto. I tried. I lost a bunch of money. I'm not doing it again. Because that's not me. I'm not a trader, dude. I tried, right? I should have reached out to my financial advisor. I didn't. I downloaded an app, right? It's just not me. Maybe you're gifted in that area. I'm not. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, in a large house, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and common use. You have to be good with how God uses you, whether it's common or whether it's for special use. God, I'm being used by God. Amen?
Amen.
God has called me to preach and to teach and to pastor. That's what is in my hand. What is in your hand? And do it to the best of your ability. Amen? Number 6 is this. God uses those who serve. He uses those who serve. When we pray prayers like, God, use me, there's one main issue with a prayer like that, is we don't like to be used. We don't like to be used outside of our control, at least, right? But a part of trusting God is allowing him to dictate our path and letting go of the control we think we have and allow him to move. So when we are crazy enough to pray the prayer, God, use me, 10 out of 10 times, he will give us the opportunity to be used, and 10 out of 10 times, it will come in the form of servitude. So 1 Peter 4:10 says, each of you, this is Peter, who was crucified upside down, who this is where Jesus looks at him and goes, on this rock, he says that, Jesus, you are the Messiah. On this rock, I will build my church. On the foundation that I am the Messiah. Amen? Peter has walked with Jesus. And he goes, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to what? Serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do it as one that speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus. Galatians 5:13, Paul is writing a church. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is filled in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. I believe there's a genuine attack on serving in the church in America. I don't mean like metaphorically. I mean genuine attack. But why? Why would the devil hate a serving Christian so much? Because when we serve and expect nothing in return, we are enacting the very nature of Jesus, who exhibits a quality that he commands us to portray. What is that quality? So Jesus washes, before he goes to the cross, he washes his disciples' feet. In John 13, verse 14, it says, now that I, he's speaking, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. He's actually using this metaphorically. He's not going, all right, guys, go wash everybody's feet. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, humble yourself to the lowest of servants who were feet washers in those days and serve one another. He goes, I am setting the example for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So he goes, now that you know this, that heaven's priority and the people that God uses are the ones who humble themselves in servitude. That's so countercultural to the way that we live today and Roman culture. Like in those days, if you were washing somebody's feet, you were an untouchable. And Jesus flips it on his head. He goes, no. That's how I know that you're a disciple of Jesus. When you humble yourself and go to the bottom and serve there. Woo! But then you get a message in Planning Center. To serve once a month. It's like the church is trying to use me. We've lost our minds. And we're like, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. No, the church stopped serving each other. So then, Christ follower, what quality is Jesus portraying? It's a distinctive that cannot be lost in our world, let alone the church. It's the quality of humility. Humility is one of those odd virtues that is never gained by seeking it. It's almost as if the more we pursue it, the more distant it becomes. And to admit that we have it is a sure sign that we don't actually have it. That's where we get the term humble brag, right? It's like, gosh, look how awesome I am. Look at me. I'm serving. Humble bragging used to be like a funny thing on the internet that we would make fun of with celebrities, right? It's like, isn't it the worst when, like, you valet and, it, like, you just, like, no valet to park your Ferrari? And then they tweet that, and we go, oh, my gosh, they're so distant from the world, right? Isn't it the worst when the cashier can't break 100? You know, it's like things like that. But now we have Christians humble bragging. I saw a woman posting herself speaking in tongues, and she said, this is day 17 of me speaking in tongues every day for 365 days. What? What are we doing? Did you not listen to the words of Jesus when he said, go into your room, close the door, and go to your Father in secret, and he will reward you? What are we doing? Another self-proclaimed evangelist just films themselves taking flights. And at the end of the flight, they go, everyone, I want to prophesy over you. And they're screaming at everybody on Spirit Airlines. It's like, dude, this has already been an awful trip. And now I got this crazy lady screaming at everybody. And then when you, they're never pastored. They're always copping from movement to movement. They're never planted. Because if I was her pastor, I would go, excuse me, sit down. You're bothering everybody. This actually can push people away. It says, be careful how you lead my children. You got to be careful, amen? We have people only filming themselves when, like, for clout, while they feed the homeless or praying for someone in Starbucks to get healed. And I'm for Christian content. I love Christian content and seeing good happening around the world. But at one point, is it just the facade of Christian spirituality and generosity to go viral? In reality, it's not showing the world the love of Jesus. It's actually unrelenting pride. The last time I checked, the Holy Spirit doesn't need your help to change the world. He did it before the invention of TikTok and Instagram. And yeah, he has like 3 billion subscribers walking the earth right now. Amen? The humility that Jesus is portraying is powerful. Why? Because it's authentic. It's authentic. So then, how do we know we are being real and authentic as Christians? Of all the spiritual disciplines in Christianity, serving is the most conducive way we grow in the God kind of humility. Why? How? Because nothing challenges the desires of the flesh like serving. Nothing transforms the heart and the soul towards humility like serving. But not just any service. I want you to catch this. Hidden service. Richard Foster writes this, and he says, the flesh whines against service, but it screams against hidden service. And listen, we've all done this, where it's like, I don't really do that. I don't really want to do that. No one will see me. I've done that for sure. I have committed that sin. But here's a convicting thought. Would I still serve the Lord if only heaven saw it? See, I think the primary way God entrusts us is through the testing we face in servanthood. If David can serve those nasty sheep and willing to give up his life when no one cared, God goes, I can entrust him to shepherd the people of Israel. Yes. And this is my conviction in my own personal relationship with God. God, what can you entrust me with? I've been praying this prayer, God, if am I holding the church back at all? Like, is there something in me? Then God, either purify me or find somebody else, because I don't want to stop your work because of my own pride. Amen. 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 Number 7, and then the band can come on up. God uses those who are relentlessly persistent. My daughter has prayed for over a year for a pet, for snow, and for a little sister. We're revealing the gender tomorrow, so we'll see, right? But every night, that cute little voice says, God, I thank you for all that you've given us. I pray for a good day at school tomorrow. She's been praying for our cousin who's battling cancer, Mary. She goes, I pray for Mary, God, that you heal her. I pray for a good night's sleep and good dreams. And God, I pray for a pet. I pray for snow. I pray for a baby sister. And we always end, I make them do this. I pray that I am a woman or a man after your own heart. I make them pray that. They roll their eyes. Did you forget something? They go, oh, God, I pray that I'm a man after your own heart, you know. I think God even answers eye roll prayers, you know. She's prayed that same prayer for months. And I was just meditating on that, the thought of persistence, right? Not just persistence, but like relentless, shameless, bold, determined, unrelenting persistence. In fact, Jesus is instructing his disciples on how we should pray. And there's this beautiful passage where he starts off, he says, Our Father who art in heaven, right? And he says the prayer, and then he goes into a parable of a guy knocking on a door. And then you skip all the way to Luke chapter 18 where he's reminding his disciples to pray like excessively, unceasingly, and relentlessly. Because I think they were struggling with the same things that we struggle with, which is like we pray one time and it doesn't come to pass and we're like, oh, God's not listening. You know. But that's not the way that Jesus instructs us to pray. Do you know that? Luke 18 verses 1 says, Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not what? Give up. I might talk about this next week. I might move on, but you know, to be a Christian is to wait. Every good man or woman in the Bible had to wait excessively. We're waiting on Jesus to come back. Just wait. And so it forces us to be patient. Amen. But he goes on, he says, In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, Grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. It's being real. And the Lord said, Listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him, what, day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You know, when Jesus comes back, if our church is still around, because he could come back tomorrow, or he could come back 1,000 years from now, right? But I think if he were to come back, my prayer is that he would have to come to Norfolk first. Because he's like, oh man, they're faithful over there. And then Wave Church people, where are you from? Throw up your W's, you know. Yeah. West Side. But I was thinking about the persistence of prayer. Unrelenting persistence. And this is my conviction today, is this is what I love about the woman, is that she prayed, not only did she not give up, she prayed for one thing, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. She just kept coming back. She kept asking, requesting one thing over and over and over and over again. And I just thought, my conviction, is there one thing, maybe a prayer that you've given up on, or maybe a new prayer that you haven't prayed. And God wants you every day for 2025 to pray for this one thing. You can pray for all other things, but every day you are committed to praying for this one thing. over and over and over and over and over again. And I'm putting this mission out to our church that this year, 2025, I want you to go, God, what is that one thing you want me to believe for? And to write it down and put it in a place where you see it every day. And every day you pray for that one thing. For me, it's the salvation of a family member that I've been believing for since I was 17 years old. And they are so far away from God. And I'm like, God, I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna get up every day. I'm gonna pray for, God, I wanna see them come to know you. And whether it's through me, whether it's through another family member, whether it's through a friend, whatever it is, God, I am storming heaven, amen? So what is that one thing? I want you to write it down. And every single day, wake up and pray for that one thing. And in a year's time, I want to see what God does in the midst of our people. Amen? Every day, that one thing, that one thing. Look what Jesus says. Look what the unjust judge says. He goes, I'm so sick of this lady, I'm going to grant her justice. And Jesus goes, what? If that's an unjust judge, can you just imagine the creator of the universe? Amen? And listen, you can go to him and pray for carnal stuff, sure. You can go, God, I want a Bentley in Jesus' name. For me, it's a Sprinter van. God, I need a Sprinter van, Lord, because I ran out of seats for all these kids, right? Like, don't pray for that. You can, sure. If you get it, we'll celebrate with you. Just give me a ride, right? But I want you to pray for something like that's been just God's put on your heart to believe for. It's a couple in our church, Mark and Mirabel. They have been believing for 17 years for a child. 17 years. And they have been told time and time again that it will not happen. And just last year, she found out she's pregnant with a baby boy. Amen. And they just prayed every day. God, we're believing for a family. We're believing for a family. And I just think... coincidences seem to happen a lot to the faithful. What's the one thing that you can pray for every day? Be persistent. Amen. Receive the word today. Is that okay? Come on.